Good morning.
We continue this morning to look at our series, which we've been going through, titled Living in the Light. And we're looking at the subjects of money, sex, and power. And I've been given the subject of money to talk about. I have talked about this subject before, last year, one evening service, so some of you may see some familiar content here. But I'm impressed with Tim Martin that he had the courage to ask a man with Scottish blood flowing through his veins to talk about the subject of money. And you see, some of you might expect me to say that we should hold on to it tightly, but I may just disappoint this morning. But don't worry, I'm not here to ask you to give more money. That's not what I'm here to do today. That's actually quite an easy thing to do. I'm not interested in your personal affairs, your financial affairs. What I'm interested this morning is in the state of our heart. So let's get to the heart of the matter. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, how you view money will shape and influence your life, and it has far-reaching consequences. You see, money matters. But what does the way you and I use our money say about what we actually believe? People say that they believe in all sorts of things, don't they? But often, day to day, it makes absolutely no difference at all. There are people in our society who say that they believe in God, or that they believe that God exists. But the reality is that in their day-to-day lives, they live totally independent from and without any reference to God. So the statement of belief doesn't functionally change how they live their lives. But the question is this: surely, if we believe something to be true, then it should inform not just what I say, but more importantly, how I act. I've been reflecting on what God's Word teaches us about money in preparation for today. And the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced of our need to take a step back and consider carefully the question, what is it that I actually believe? It's a very basic question, isn't it? What is it that I actually believe in? The way we use our money, and indeed all our resources, stem from and is rooted in the nature of our faith in God. Now, if you want to read about faith in God and how it transformed people's lives and changed the way they act, then I can encourage you to go and read Hebrews chapter 11. Because there you see faith being worked out in action in the lives of many people. Remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 6:21. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We learn from God's word that ultimately, all of our sinful behavior, all of our sinful nature, which really is the falling short of God's standards, God being holy and perfect, whenever we fall short of those perfect standards, the Bible describes that as sin. All of that behavior stems from idolatry. And by idolatry, I don't mean bowing down to a physical idol. Idolatry, as God's word teaches us, is disordered loves. In other words, having our priorities all wrong, upside down. In other words, we worship, above all else, created things rather than the Creator. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said, in Matthew 22, he says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. All other laws hang on these two commands." Have you thought about that? Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not bear false testimony. All these other commands fall under the first two. Why are we talking about law in relation to money? Have I gone off the chart here? Well, because it's a heart issue. You see, if we dig a little deeper, we begin to understand something of our true motives. We discover more precisely who it is that we actually truly worship. You see, let's be real here. We live in a culture that prizes financial success and individualism way beyond all other things. And therefore, it's our attitude towards money, as it turns out, that is kind of a barometer as to allow us to assess perhaps the strength of our own Christian experience. You see, the problem is this, and I'm talking to Christians here, that we're tempted very often to put our confidence in money instead of trusting in God. And when we do that, we call into question the very basic relationship of faith in God. The subject of money comes up in the Bible time and time again, and we find instruction in it and examples of those who had plenty and those who had little. And Jesus himself taught about it many times. And as we come to this chapter today, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we see that Paul has been providing practical instructions to this young pastor Timothy. I'm not pointing to you there, by the way. That's just. You see, in the first century, the churches were confronted by many of the same issues that we face today. This is absolutely relevant teaching for us. It was no different back then. Money had the same impact on people and on the church. How can such a, and see what was happening here, and Paul was speaking here, he was rebuking the false teachers who were not only causing division in the church, but they were also leading people astray by teaching that godliness is a means to financial gain in verse 5. Now how can such a warped picture of true religion actually gain ground within the church? The answer lies the whole area of the power and the grip that money can have. So in our passage today, I want to look at it in three headings. The first is I want to look at the whole subject of contentment. How do we be contented? How do we become contented Christians? The second one is to look at the subject of Christians who want to get rich. And we'll see that in verse 9 and 10. And then the last one is Christians who are already rich. So let's start with the first one, and let's look at contented Christians. Verse 6, as we read, says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment is actually a very rare commodity, not least amongst Christians. Yet that's the place that God expects contentment to flourish. You see, money fosters restlessness and discontent in so many people, both rich and poor. How can we be content in a consumer-driven society? It's a real challenge. You see, contentment will not come from our wealth or our society, but only from the goodness of God. Paul observed that godliness with contentment was great gain. And by this standard, it's possible, therefore, to be poor in the midst of our affluence. And that's a challenge for affluent nations like ours. Yes, we're not all wealthy, and some may be struggling financially here. But there is that temptation. Indeed, we come, and here he's echoing an earlier statement that he made in chapter 4, verse 8. He said that godliness has value for all things, bringing blessing for this life and in the life to come. So, how can godliness and contentment bring blessing or gain? Well, the answer to this lies in the fundamental yet often overlooked fact of our human experience related to our birth and death. Verse 7 says this, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing out of it." This verse brings us down to earth with a thud. You see, we're born naked, penniless, and we will die naked and penniless. Sorry, but that's true. So our life on earth really is a pilgrimage. It's a journey between two moments of absolute poverty and nakedness. Ultimately, that's what it's about. That's what happens. And this is a perspective that should influence our economic lifestyles. For our possessions are only the traveling luggage of time, not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, wouldn't it, if we were to travel light and not, as Jesus said, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. I mean, whose money is it anyway? All our resources and possessions are God-given. They're His on loan. He's blessed us with them. To some He's given more, to some less. But ultimately, they're all God's. So isn't the better question to ask, how much do I need to keep? How much do I need to keep? Despite the popular belief that money will bring us happiness, the pursuit of material riches is ultimately empty and futile in and of itself. The teacher in Ecclesiastes informs us. He says this, "Whoever loves money never has money enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Ecclesiastes 5:10. Now, I think we can find this so hard because we can so easily find our eyes and hearts and affections focused on the things that we see. We're drawn to things around us. And this comes back to the question of idolatry. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Those things we hold dear to us, those things we treasure and cling to, our heart's ultimate deep down desires, those are the things that we worship. And when there should, what then should be our attitude to material things? Well, we're taught to be content with what we have. Be content with what you've got. Look at verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Paul's not defining the maximum that's permitted for a Christian. No, absolutely not. It's not about just scraping by all the time, just trying to have enough. But he is saying that the minimum for compatible with contentment is that we have food and clothing and shelter. I mean, those are the basic needs of life. You see, let's be clear, he's already portrayed God as a good creator who gives good gifts, and we are to receive them with thanksgiving. So he's not advocating austerity, but contentment in the place of materialism and covetousness. What do you think is one of the toughest prayers of the whole Bible? Anyone know? One of the toughest prayers of the whole Bible. Could it not be the one in Proverbs 30, verse 8? It says this, "Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." That's a tough one, isn't it? Why is it so hard? Because we really want a little bit more, don't we? But now Paul moves away from the subject of contentment to covetousness. And he covers the whole area of Christians who want to get rich, those who are reaching out constantly to increase their wealth. So we see that it is in Christ, it's in Christ that we possess godliness and contentment. That is great gain, that it's in Christ Jesus that we have great gain. What's the opposite of contentment? It's greed. And verse 9 to 10, Paul is addressing rich people. And at the moment, he's addressing individuals who believe that the pursuit of wealth and the amassing of riches, they'll be just fine with that. This is important for all of us. Since we live in a materialistic culture, we are bombarded with ads and everything telling us that we should pursue this and that and have this and that and we'll be happy, we'll be contented. Having what you want, when you want it, is what it's all about. And we all fall into that. We read, though, in verse 9, that people who want to get rich fall into, and I quote, "temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." The desire for money is founded on the illusion that it brings security. The person like this yearns for the things that goes along with money: honor, popularity, power, leisure, satisfaction. And the pursuit of these things above all else, this is when the individual is more prone and is susceptible to falling into temptation that comes from money. So what are the traps here? What are the dangers? Well, we may be tempted to go to places that we shouldn't go. In the world of business, you can be tempted into dubious deal-making. You can mix with people who will lead you the wrong way. You can compromise your integrity. You can follow money at the expense of your family. You may be tempted to be unfaithful in relationships, all because money often goes hand in hand with power and a sense of entitlement and seeking for oneself. People get drawn into gambling, trying to find shortcuts to financial gain, stealing, tax evasion. I'm not going to go on and list them all, but you get the picture. Such people who love money will be tempted constantly and may find themselves trapped, having snatched at the bait. They will get caught. This is real. This is real life. I'm not making it up. I read this book on holiday last year. This book is about a guy called Manoj Raitatha. And he gives a vivid account of a life transformed. This was his own life. He comes from a wealthy business family with interests in Britain and Kenya, and he trained as an English teacher, then as a furniture salesman, interesting CV, and then he wrote a play, which gained a fringe first at the Edinburgh Festival, and it was a BAFTA award-winning TV series. And in early 2000s, when the London property market was booming and at its peak, he very quickly built up a large portfolio of property. And he used one property as security for the next, striking deal after deal after deal. or from his suburban semi-detached house. And he amassed a huge, huge wealth on paper. In 2005, a full-page portrait of Manoj appeared in the Telegraph property section. He was working crazy hours. But when the financial crisis in 2008 hit, he was horribly overextended. There was no area of his life that was left untouched. His relationships, his health, his wife, everything was impacted by these decisions and by the crisis. Things got really bad for Manoj. And in the end, in his despair, when things were at the worst, he turned to Jesus, whom he had heard about as a boy in school. And I'll let you read the book because it's an amazing story and how he found God's help in the midst of crisis. And indeed, his life was transformed. But I'll let you read that. You see, in order to enforce his solemn warning, Paul now quotes what seemed to have been the current proverb of his day. Let's look at verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, I know it's been quoted differently. The love of money is the root of all evil, and that's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's a root of all kinds of evil. Okay? We could make a list of all kinds of evil, but Paul concentrates on two things. Verse 10, he said, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." It is not possible to pursue truth and money simultaneously. People either make money their God or they depart from their faith. It's pretty simple. So the warning here is this: monitor closely what it is that you are willing to do to get money. Monitor closely what it is that you're willing to do in order to get money. Now, finally, advice to those who are already rich, verse 17 to 19. Now, churches have always had rich people. The letter to the church in Ephesus, for example, gave warning to the rich that they were a trading city, a wealthy one at that. Now, if there were no rich people in the church, there would be no warning necessary, would there? No warning would be needed. But let's be clear. We absolutely do not have a denunciation of rich people in the Bible. Putting down the rich or wealthy is actually more to do with jealousy than theology. Okay? When we point fingers and make judgments about others, it's often to do with our own jealousy, not theology. But there are, however, practical dangers that confront the rich, and I'll highlight a couple. Verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." Okay, so the danger is arrogance. Why arrogance? Why arrogance for the rich? Well, it says, it's when we regard others with a haughty spirit. In the sense, when we getting the better of those who are less well off than us. And this is a unique temptation attached to those who have been recipients of a lot of resource. Doors open for the rich. It will buy you better seats, and you can access places that others can't access. Others are denied access to. If the believer who is the beneficiary of a lot of resources does those things, if the believer who's the beneficiary of those things does not look out, then there is a unique temptation that they too will start to think that they are worth, or that their worth is linked to their financial status. So monetary value becomes the determining thing in which I may assess my place in society generally. But the Christian is to say something like this: look, I have money. God's blessed me in one way or another. Maybe I'm good at business. I'm an astute business person. I've actually, in a good and proper way, accumulated resource. Therefore, I have a unique responsibility, and I face a pressing danger. So it's being self-aware that I won't treat people, that I might treat people somehow less significantly because they don't have what I have. So that's the unique challenge. And in verse 18 and 19, Timothy is commanded to tell the following to the rich. Command them, it says, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures as a firm foundation of the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. We're talking here about treasures in the age to come, not treasures in this world. The second danger for the wealthy is to have misplaced security. Now, to be entrusted with financial resources is a particular challenge. Most of us assume that if we had what these individuals have, then we would be in a far better shape and we would be able to do a whole lot of good in society. If God was just to give me a little bit more, I could handle it really well and look at all the things I would do. I think we're kidding ourselves. It's not easy. But the danger of misplaced security is great. And notice in verse 17, it says, command those who are rich in this present world. The bank balance is only significant in this present world. Riches, well used, may have significance in eternity. But in this life, the currency is only good for a short time. It's liable to disappear. The danger is that the rich can assume that their wealth will protect them against all manner of problems. They can be tempted to assume that if they amass enough assets, that somehow it will save them. And you surround yourself with your assets, and you're secure. If wealth becomes the fixation and our security blanket, we forget that in an instant, boom, it can all disappear. Just go, boom. It happens many times every day. You can read about it. So for all of us, the wealthy or the poor or the in-between, wherever you stand, we will be corrected by learning to trust in the giver rather than the given. And like we said at the start, trust in the Creator, not the created. Trust in the God who provides, not in what He provides. We can and we should enjoy His provision. Everything, including wealth, is absolutely legitimate and is from God. Out of His abundance, He gives good gifts. You can't probably read that too well. I realize it's quite small, but let me just summarize some of the key points I'd like to leave us with. First of all, in summary, realize that one day all earthly riches will be gone, verses 6 and 7 and verse 17. Secondly, be content with what you have, verse 8. 3, monitor what you're willing to do in order to get money. 4, love people more than money. 5, love God's work more than money. 6, freely share with what you have with others. Freely share. And the church should be an example of that. In Matthew 6, 19, we see this. This letter in Timothy was to instruct Christians in the church. And as God's people, he said, I urge you to take hold of the word of Jesus, not trusting in wealth, but investing in that which will last. You see, we need to fall in love with God's kingdom above all else and consider as together how we might pursue, encourage one another and pursue each other towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, goodness, all these virtues. And over all these things, put on love. But what if you're not a Christian? I've been talking mainly to Christians today, but what if you're not a Christian? I trust that some of what I said might be helpful or at least thought-provoking. But the challenge from God's word to you this morning is this. What is it that you're putting your trust in? What is it that you're holding on to? And ultimately, who is your God? Who is your God? You see, God's word teaches us that this life alone is not the only life. That there each man and woman has been made in the image of God. Not only that, that we're made to have a relationship with God and that there is an eternity to come, a life beyond this life. We have an eternal soul that will go on forever. Not only that, the Bible teaches that God loves you absolutely immensely, more than you can ever imagine. He loves you. But you see, it's your own sin that has separated you from entering into that relationship with Him. But wait. He loved you so much that He provided a way to deal with even that, even those sins. He provided a personal sacrifice. You see, He took upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our idolatry, for worshiping created things rather than the Creator. You see, even though we spent a life worshiping created things, He, the Creator, took on flesh and blood. He made His dwelling among us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's what the whole gospel is about. God becoming man and making His dwelling among us so that He could understand, so that He could come and share in our humanity. He's not a distant God, far removed from your everyday struggles. He's not a heartless God who looks down on the chaos in the world and is far removed from it. No, He entered our world so that He could give His life as a ransom for many. To rescue us and to save us. He came to give His life as a substitute for you. The Creator was then slain by creation in order to rescue and save you. That's how much God loves you this morning. The Creator became man and was slain by His creation to take upon Himself the sins of the world. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. And you can become rich today. Not as your friends and neighbors might understand riches and wealth, but by trusting in Jesus and His dealing with all the mess and failure in your life, you can know a wonderful relationship with God. You can know forgiveness of sins, and you can receive today an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An eternal inheritance kept in heaven for you. This world, our riches will not last, but save up for yourselves riches in heaven that can never perish, spoil. There will be no regrets in heaven that you didn't buy that extra thing, that you didn't amass enough wealth. All those things will have faded away. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that last forever. Amen.